God of heaven and glorify his name and encourage one another in our faith. Happy that you can be here to engage in these activities with us. This morning we're going to be talking about prayer that moves the hand of God. We just sang a great old song about prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, the time when we can come to God and lay all our petitions at his feet, tell him all of our cares and concerns, and know that he is handling all of that. There is much that can be said about prayer, and certainly I'm not going to try to cover all that can be said about it in one small lesson this morning, but I do want to focus in on one question, one concept that I think sometimes in all that's said about prayer and all the study that we've done and do about prayer, the most fundamental thing is something that we may kind of leave out of our consideration from time to time. And the question is, does prayer really change things? Does praying to God ultimately move his hand to alter the reality of the material world in which we live? When we consider prayer, we talk about aligning our will with his will, that he hears us if we pray according to his will. We talk about the need to have faith in him, come what may, that he will answer according to his purposes and his will and his design, and that we must accept that. We talk about, when we're thinking about prayer, then, you know, the need to trust him, the need to have faith in him, no matter what the outcome might be. We talk about how if we're to approach him in prayer and expect an answer from him, that we must do so without regarding iniquity in our heart. As the psalm says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So that's a lot of information and truth that needs to be considered when we're talking about prayer. I'm not talking about any of that this morning. All of that being said, all of that being understood, the question is, does God, as a result of something that I pray, change what is happening in this world? And the fundamental, resounding answer to that from Scripture is yes. Prayer moves the hand of God. I think sometimes, as we get caught up in all of those other facts, we might lose sight of that. There was a movie a number of years ago called Shadowlands. It was about a man who married the love of his life, although he didn't think that was even possible, to find the love of his life, to find somebody that he could be compatible with. And late in his life, he married this woman who was just the joy of his life, and she contracted cancer. And, of course, he prayed and prayed for her deliverance. She eventually died. And after she died, he was gathered together with friends at one point, and one of his friends asked him if maybe God hadn't heard his prayer, if maybe God didn't or couldn't do anything about the disease that his wife had. And the man, to his credit, responded, well, prayer doesn't change God. It changes me. But I'm here to tell you this morning that it does both. It changes us, and it alters what he does as well. I've heard a story over the years, and probably you've heard it too. I've told it a time or two over the years. I've heard other preachers tell it. Therefore, it's probably fictional. But be that as it may, there was in this town, a town that had been dry for a long time. For those of you who are younger, dry means you're not allowed to sell alcohol in town. And Athens was dry for some long time until just a few years ago. But in this particular town, it had been dry for a long time. And finally, they voted to go wet. And so there was a tavern, a saloon, if you will, that was being built in this town. And there were members of a church that just were dead set against it. And so they had an all-night prayer vigil praying that God would thwart the building of this tavern in their town. In fact, I think it was supposed to be built right across the street from a church building, maybe even this church building. So they prayed. They had this all-night vigil. And shortly thereafter, lightning struck the building, struck the tavern, and sure enough, it burnt to the ground. And so the tavern owner sued the people of the church because they had caused his tavern to be burnt to the ground. And the church hired a lawyer that said they didn't have anything to do with it. And so the judge in the case said, you know, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but it's the most amazing thing. No matter how it comes out, the tavern owner believes in prayer and the church people do not. I believe in prayer. I believe it changes things. I believe that God causes things to happen in answer to his people's prayers. I'm going to examine with you five prayers from Scripture this morning that moved God's hand, that made a difference. I believe there may be dozens, if not hundreds, of prayers in Scripture that might fit this bill. But I want to look at five prayers that moved God's hand. And the first of them, most obvious perhaps, is Elijah's prayer, because it's brought to our attention for this very purpose. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly, or some translations say fervently. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. James is at pains to tell us that Elijah was a man of like nature as we are. Elijah, we understand, was a prophet, but he had human DNA. He was not an angel. He was not a god. He was a human being, a mere human being. His nature was like our nature. And he prayed to God that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3.5 years. CCR used to sing a song when I was growing up. It was played on the radio. You know, who'll stop the rain? Well, God can stop the rain, according to the prayers of his people. A lot of farmers have wondered, you know, over the years, who'll start the rain? Well, God will start the rain. And sometimes does in answer to prayer, I believe. Elijah was a man of God, a righteous man of God. He prayed, no doubt, fervently. He prayed earnestly that it not rain. Elijah's purpose in doing that was so that God would call to the attention of his sinful people their need for him. Elijah had a reason that was parallel to the purposes of God. God wanted to bring his people back to him. Elijah wanted to bring his people back to him. But there is, somebody says, well, you see, Elijah was just praying a prayer that God told him to pray. There's no indication of that in Scripture. None at all. In fact, when we're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, the first thing we learn, 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Elijah just basically, and I don't know, by the way, the Bible doesn't say, if he prayed his prayer before he told Ahab that or after he told Ahab that. But I guarantee you, if he stood before Ahab and said that to Ahab, the first thing he did was go home and pray that prayer in full faith and with great fervency that what he had just told Ahab would be the case. It wasn't that Elijah's prayer was what God was planning anyway. There's no indication of that. It was, however, a prayer that was aligned with God's purposes, and I think that's important as well. You see, the Bible picture is of God's response to our prayers that are aligned with His will. That said, the Bible picture, when it comes to prayer, is also multi-layered. There are a lot of factors, as we've already mentioned, that come into play. But let's be sure of this. We are not at the mercy of a God who demands us to surrender our wills to Him and yet refuses to grant our requests. That is not the Bible picture. Yes, God expects us to surrender our wills to Him. But He is willing and, in fact, eager to grant our requests. And while it is true that we are to be content in whatever state we find ourselves, prayer implies that faith is more than the acceptance of our current conditions. Prayer is more than just asking coping skills from God to deal with the bad things that are going on in our lives that aren't going to change. Prayer is that, but it's more than that. Biblical prayer brings us into the presence of God, into the presence of a God who is deeply moved by our tears and our joys, by our struggles and our stresses, by our circumstances, no matter whether they be good or evil. It brings us into the presence of such a God who can change our circumstances. He may or may not choose to do so, but He can and does do so. In 1 John chapter 5, then, in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, Elijah's prayer was, as I said, according to the will of God. It was in line, at least, with the will of God. We'll maybe touch on this again a little bit later, but if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, and that is asking according to His will, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. It sounds to me like we ought to have an awful lot of confidence when we go to God in prayer and ask anything that aligns with His will. Now, sometimes, to be fair, we don't know His will. Sometimes He hasn't declared to us what the specific future of our lives holds for us. But I guarantee you, if He's expressed it here, we know it to be the case. And our prayers that align with what He's expressed here, we can count on Him granting our requests. Let's look at another prayer. Hannah's prayer. Hannah was the wife of a man named Elkanah, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah had two wives, Peninnah and Hannah, and Hannah's womb was closed. She had no children. Peninnah had children, and so being the lovely lady that she was, she decided to provoke Hannah and severely make her miserable because she had children and her rival did not. Hannah's misery in this situation, in these circumstances, was prolonged for years. The text says in chapter 1 and verse 7, so it was that year by year that when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, that is, Peninnah provoked Hannah, and so she wept and did not eat. This is just creating intolerable misery in the life of Hannah. The text does not say, but surely Hannah was praying during this time period, years going by, where her rival had children by their husband, Hannah did not. But on one occasion, the text says, in verse 10, that she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. She was praying for a male child. She, in fact, told the Lord that if he would give her a male child, she would dedicate that child to the Lord. In such anguish, Hannah prays an inaudible prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 13. Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. So Eli, the priest, is sitting there at the door of the tabernacle, and he's watching this, and he thought she was drunk. And he rebukes her for that. In Scripture, audible prayers are the norm. We can read about God's people speaking or crying out or uttering a prayer to God. That was how prayers were offered and to be offered normally, let's say. There seem to be a couple of notable exceptions. Here with Hannah, she's moving her lips, but she's not really saying anything. And you might notice Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 4 when he's standing before King Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes is asking him, you know, what does he want? Nehemiah's concerned about his people back in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's serving the king of Persia in captivity. And the king said to me, what do you request? And right at that moment, the text says, Nehemiah says, I prayed to the Lord. And I take that as he's standing before Artaxerxes. He prays a prayer from his heart to the Lord that is heard. But that's in unusual circumstances. Normally, people prayed audibly. And I think that's good for us to do, by the way. It brings our request into this world. It is an act of faith that may or may not be seen by others, but it brings it into our reality. Getting back to Hannah. Hannah goes back home, and eventually she conceives and she bears a son. And she knows this, that she has a child. She has a child because she asked God for a child. And she names the child Samuel, which means heard by God. So what do we have? We have Elijah, a person like we are, who prays a prayer to stop the rain for 3.5 years and it stops. We have Hannah, barren. Her womb is closed up. She prays for a son. And she's not just given a child, she's given the son that she prays for. And she knows God has heard her prayer. We see God's hand moving to change things in the world and the lives of these people. I want to move on to Jesus' prayer in the garden. A prayer that, on one hand, we might consider to be problematic. It doesn't look at first glance like it's answered much by God, but we're familiar with it, aren't we? As we go to Matthew chapter 26, Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane. He's there. He takes with him especially Peter, James, and John. He goes a little further into the garden and he tells them to wait. And then he goes yet a little farther and he falls down on his face in verse 39 of Matthew 26. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So here we see a couple of things. We see Jesus not particularly wanting to go through what he's about to have to go through, praying to God about that, but praying that God's will be done. So we look at this prayer and we say, what a great Son Jesus is, what a great Savior He is, aligning His will with the will of God, praying, you know, I don't want to go through this, but not my will, but Your will be done. And He prays this three times, and in agony He prays it. He prays it with sweat as great drops of blood over and over again. He prays this prayer on that night. It is one of the most amazing bits of compassion and dedication and love for us that we see portrayed in Scripture. Did God answer that prayer? It seemed at first that, well, God just said, sorry there, you're going to have to go to the cross. And that's all there is to it. But that wasn't the full answer. For one thing, Luke interjects into this story in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43 that when Jesus prayed this prayer, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. So it wasn't like God the Father wasn't hearing. It wasn't like God the Father wasn't caring. God sent an angel to strengthen His Son, to enable Him to get through what He was going through, or to help Him to get through, I should say, what He's going through. Secondly, the Hebrew writer alludes to this event in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And he talks about Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, was heard because of His godly fear. The Hebrew writer assures us that the God of heaven heard Christ as He pleaded in the garden because of godly fear that Jesus had, His respect for His heavenly Father. Well, how did God hear? First of all, He sent Him an angel to strengthen Him. So that's part of God's answer. But secondly, it's interesting the way the Hebrew writer writes that and the particular words that he chooses to use. Because what he says is he's praying to Him who would save him from death. And the word there, he doesn't say who would save him from dying. You notice that? The Hebrew writer says he doesn't pray to Him who save him from dying, but from death. And the particular Greek word there means out of death. What happened to Jesus? Well, He died, sure enough. What happened in 3 days? He was saved out of death. God hear him? God answer his prayer? Now, some people disagree with me about that understanding of Hebrews 5. I know that, but I think that's a great explanation of it. But let's go one step further here. Jesus ends His time of prayer in Gethsemane, comes to His disciples. He finds them sleeping. He says, you know, get up. They're coming to arrest me, paraphrasing that, but in essence. And sure enough, just in the next few moments, the party from, you know, the chief priests and scribes with the lanterns and the torches and led by Judas, arrives on the Mount of Olives to arrest Jesus. When that happens, one of Jesus' disciples, who's not identified in Matthew, but in John's account, we know that he's Peter. He draws his sword and he takes a whack at the servant of the high priest, a man named Malchus, and he lops off his ear. In John 18 and verse 11, again, John's record of these same events, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? He's just been praying in agony, let this cup pass from me. Apparently for hours, let this cup pass from me. And now, he tells Peter, shall I not drink this cup? He has resigned himself to do the will of the Father. And again, his love for us as our Savior, his submission to his Heavenly Father. What an extraordinary What an extraordinary statement. Shall I not drink this cup? But I'm not done yet. And he's not done yet either. Because Matthew's gospel now, going back to it in the rendition of these accounts, of this account, tells us one other significant thing. When he speaks to Peter, he says to him further in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52, he says to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? I know we sing the song, you know, he could have called 10,000 angels. And so we've probably all thought about this before, that Jesus could have called, not 10,000, but 12 legions of angels. When? After he'd already prayed, not my will but yours be done. After he'd already said, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? Even then, he knew that he could move the hand of God with a prayer. Say, well, how could that have happened? What would that have meant for the prayer that he just prayed, for the statement that he just made? I don't know. But I know he knew that he could still move the hand of God with a prayer. What about that? Jesus, on the one hand, was confident that he could pray the Father to be rescued, to be defended, even in these last moments. But on the other hand, he didn't make the request. He wanted his Father's will to be done. The scriptures had to be fulfilled. I think that tells us a lot about prayer, about what we're willing to accept and yet what we know God can do. Let's go on to another prayer, or prayers maybe. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me for a moment. And just briefly notice the statements of Paul here, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 rather, in verse 8. To his beloved friends and fellow saints at Corinth, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That was probably a reference to his time in Ephesus. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So here, Paul is a situation, and again, I'm certain it was while he was in Ephesus. His life was at hazard, evidently repeatedly, but you remember the situation with the big mob scene and great is Diana of the Ephesians and the big crowd that was thrust into the theater there and all of that that happened in Acts chapter 19. So his life was certainly in danger. Paul felt that then and probably on other occasions during his stay there. He says, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And so what he's saying is, you know, God could have allowed our lives to be taken right then, but we trust him. We trust him. If that's what he wanted to happen, that would have been all right. But notice what he goes on to say. He says, he delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still will deliver us. So God, Paul knows that God has been the one who has been injecting himself into human history to save Paul time and time and time again from certain death in many places where he'd been, being stoned, you know, being beaten, being imprisoned over and over and over again. Paul knows that it is God who has been rescuing him all along. And he says, you also helping together in prayer for us. Paul knows that God is doing it in answer to the prayers of people like the Corinthians. What happens in Acts chapter 12 to Peter? He's imprisoned by Herod. Herod intends, no doubt, to kill him with the sword as he killed James just earlier and pleased the Jews by so doing. What happens in Acts chapter 12 is that the church was gathered praying about Peter. And God again intervenes and Peter is released, miraculously, but released in consequence of those prayers. Does prayer change things? It changed things for Paul. It changed things for Peter. Daniel knew that it would change things for his people. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is living at the very end of the time of captivity. Darius the Mede is now king. Daniel prayed for the restoration of God's people in Jerusalem after 70 years in captivity, every year of which Daniel had lived, and so he's an old man now. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 19, he prays, this is just part of a long prayer in Daniel chapter 9, but he prays, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. Now Daniel knows as he's praying for the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple and the restoration of God's people, his holy people, to their land and to their city and to that temple. Daniel knew that God had promised that that would happen. The chapter begins in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 with Daniel knowing that from reading what Jeremiah had written, that after 70 years of captivity, God would restore his people. Prayers that tap in to the promises of God are sure to be effective. If God promised something and you are praying a prayer to tap into that promise, you better know that he will answer. And that if it requires him to intervene in human history to do so, he will do so. What promises do we have today? We have promises of forgiveness. We have promises that God will give us our daily bread. We have promises that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. We'll have plenty to support ourselves with. Those are just a few of the promises. When we pray to God along those lines, will God help us resist temptation? Is it his will, his promise, that he will provide for us a way of escape? 1 Corinthians 10, yeah. We're facing temptation, what should we do? Pray for that way of escape. Will God provide it? What do you think? If he has to change things in this world to do it, you think he'll do it? Daniel was certain that God was going to alter the course of human history to get his children back home, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to reestablish them in that land, and God did within just a very few years of Daniel praying that prayer. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 24, Isaiah says, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will hear, and while they are still speaking, I will answer. God answered Daniel's prayer. He'll answer ours. So much more could be said, but I hope you get the idea. If we're believers in the Bible and believers in the God of the Bible, we believe in a God who will move to answer our requests. Jesus asked this. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. I mean, which father, if his child asked him for bread, would here's a rock, eat this rock. You know, no father is going to do that. Now, you know, a child may ask me for a candy bar and I might give him a piece of celery. That has probably happened. But if he asks me for bread, I'm not going to give him a rock. If a man has a son who asks for a fish, is he going to give him a serpent? You know, here, how about some fish to eat, Dad? No, here, how about take this poisonous snake and have that? No, you're not going to do that. If you then, how much more, if you then can give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? How much more indeed? The key to all of it, of course, is faith. We must ask in faith, nothing doubting. And here's why I'm preaching this lesson, and here's what I hope you will get out of it. We believe in God. I believe most everybody in this room has a faith in the God of heaven, that he is good, that he wants good for us. We trust him, that whatever happens in our lives, he'll work out for our good if we love him. When we pray to him in faith, we receive a sense of peace and calm assurance. Prayer does change us. When we pray to him in faith for things, it often helps us get busy and help accomplish those things, become self-fulfilling. All of that is true. But what we need to more know beyond all of that, that is ultimately true, is that when we pray in faith, when righteous people pray in faith, God is just likely to do something. Something that we may not think is possible. Something that's beyond even our comprehension, how it could be done. But God is able, and he moves to answer our prayers. Know that when you pray. It's a wonderful thing to have a relationship with the God of heaven, to be able to pray to him in this way. There may be one here this morning who has wandered away from him, is not in this close relationship of just having him near to you and knowing that he hears and will answer. You need to come back to the God, the Father who loves you and wants to bless your life. God is calling the prodigal. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?